The Gospel of John, chapter 8. We will resume where we left off last Sunday. We will begin with verse 48. And for those of you who are visiting from us from foreign lands or even close lands, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and this is where we left off. John, chapter 8, beginning with verse 48 and through the end of the chapter. Before we stand for the reading. Let's pray together. Living God, through the reading of the Scriptures and by the power of your Spirit, may we hear ourselves in the good news, may we receive for ourselves the good news and believe because of your word that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We pray this in his name, amen. If you're able, stand with me as we hear God's word read. John 8, beginning with verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So here we're coming to the end of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. This is our fifth week in this chapter. We have followed Jesus into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the opposition that has surrounded Jesus, the opposition coming from the Jewish leader, has been intensifying as we've been progressing through the chapter. In parallel to their growing hostility, Jesus makes more and more clear just who he is and why he came. And this chapter concludes with what's probably the most powerful disclosure that Jesus has publicly pronounced, and what's probably the most venomous reaction we have yet seen in this gospel. These last 12 verses of this chapter that we just read have essentially three verbal exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees, or the Jewish crowd, the Jewish leaders. With each one, the Jewish leaders hurl a disparaging remark toward Jesus, and Jesus responds to them one after the other. That's kind of the basic structure here. So let's take a look at what's going on. The last section where we ended last Sunday concluded with Jesus calling his Jewish opponents children of the devil. He also said that the devil speaks in lies, and lies are his native language. And if they're children of the devil, it's no surprise that verse 48 begins with them accusing Jesus of being a Samaritan and being demon-possessed. Not only are they living up to the lies of their father, they also insult Jesus. Samaritans were considered a heretical sect and people who were radically impure compared to the Jews. They had tainted religious practices. They were ethnically tainted because of intermarriage. Calling a fellow Jew a Samaritan would be a bigoted way of saying that you're inferior to me. There's something wrong with you. And so these people are hurling these racist slurs at Jesus. And in addition, they insinuate that Jesus is demon-possessed. He's crazy. The way that they present this accusation is in a form of a rhetorical question. Aren't we right in saying this? Almost gives you a feeling that they've been saying this quite a bit. They just need Jesus to give them a nod. Jesus ignores the racial slur and simply says, "I am not possessed by a demon." Talk about an understatement. Jesus rebuts the accusation. If Jesus did have a demon, if you've ever encountered someone who does have a demon, we would expect them to react a lot more flamboyantly than that. "No, I do not have a demon." And next, Jesus peels back the spiritual reality of what's going on. "I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, yet there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." See, I'm not on a mission to amass personal glory. I'm on a mission to glorify my Father. And yet you are here, and you're dissing me. You're preoccupied with judging me, when in fact, the reality is God judges you, and his judgment is the only one that matters. In verse 51, Jesus begins by saying, "I tell you the truth." Other translations translate this phrase as, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This is a phrase that Jesus uses 25 times in the Gospel of John. It's Jesus' trademark way of indicating that what he is about to say is very important. It's his way of highlighting what he is saying. "I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." It's the truth. You notice how Jesus leaves the slurs, how he leaves the insults, and how he pivots the conversation. Instead of getting back at them, Jesus offers them this gracious invitation. If you believe, if you hold on, if you obey, if you live by my words, by what I say, then death is something that you will never see. It's an amazing offer. And their response? We see it in verses 52 and 53. "Well, if our father Abraham and the prophets died, to think that some sort of words that you offer will make us not taste death? You've got to be kidding. You're not greater than our father Abraham. You're not that outstanding. In fact, actually, what you're saying shows to us that you are clearly demon-possessed. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answers that question. "I am not making myself out to be anybody. I'm not glorifying myself. That's vain self-promotion. It is my Father who you say is your God, who glorifies me. And in verse 55, though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Jesus knows his Father intimately, and although the Jews profess to know him as God, turns out that they don't. Jesus doesn't say that they're simply mistaken about some things that they know about God. They're not mistaken in their theology or their understanding of God. They don't have some facts wrong. No, they're pretenders. They're pretenders. They're lying about the fact that they know God. And if Jesus would masquerade in the same way that they do, it would make him a liar just like them. And if Jesus is living out his Father's desire, Jesus is staying true to the Father, so he cannot compromise, he cannot lie. And that's why this comes off so abrasively. And then Jesus does another pivot. He goes back to Abraham. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. When Abraham was alive, sometime in the past, in his lifetime, he was overjoyed to have given a foretaste of Jesus' future ministry. We don't know exactly what that foretaste was, but Abraham was jubilant to see the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry. As for Abraham's biological descendants, their reaction isn't joy, isn't jubilation. They hate Jesus. Stark contrast. So Jesus makes this claim. Their counter comment is, you are not yet 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? Abraham has died 2,000 years ago. You haven't even reached retirement age. You're still a young whippersnapper. You're way, way too young to be falling off your rocker and making these sorts of claims. You couldn't possibly chronologically see Abraham. That's outrageous. Jesus' answer? Verse 58 starts the same way that verse 51 begins. I tell you the truth. Another highlighting. This is an important truth. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if Jesus wanted to say that he existed before Abraham, he could say, before Abraham was, I was. Or before Abraham was born, I was. Instead, Jesus uses this grammatically awkward expression. All of Jesus' hearers would know exactly what he's referring to. He's referring to Exodus 3. This is the episode where Moses is being called out by the Lord through the burning bush. And he just doesn't have enough gumption to go to Egypt, confront Pharaoh, to call the people out of Egypt. He just needs a little more salvo, and he says, if the people ask, what's the name of the God who sent me, what should I say? What should I tell him? And that's when God reveals for the first time his personal name. I am who I am. And this is what you should say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. See, there isn't a time that God was or God will be. We can't refer to God in these sort of temporal senses. God always is. He's the same in the past. He's the same in the future. He's without beginning. He's without end. He is eternally God. Putting time structure, time language around God is impossible. And so the grammar around who God is awkward for that reason. Because this is the best way that the Hebrew language found to capture God's eternal existence. Jesus is saying that there wasn't a time when I wasn't. I have always existed. I have been always eternally God. Jesus is claiming to be God. The fact that the Jews picked up stones to stone him confirms the fact that they understood Jesus' claim. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. That was the punishment for the sin of blasphemy. They were incensed. They were outraged that Jesus would make this claim. And the Father conceals Jesus and allows him to slip away from the temple ground. Jesus doesn't stand there and continue taking this verbal beating and a physical stoning. He doesn't end up being a martyr. He walks away because, as we've been told through this gospel again and again, this is not the divinely appointed time or the divinely appointed place for Jesus to die. That will happen 6 months later. There are several things happening in these verbal exchanges that we just looked at. For one, and we are probably already very used to this, is that the Jews misunderstand almost everything that Jesus says, except his claim that he is God. This happens so much that we begin to expect it, but I think it's good to be shocked at how much misinterpretation happens. Now, if you pay attention to the tone of the conversation between the Jews and Jesus, you see that the Jews go from a theological debate to racial slurs to sarcasm to ridicule to eventually wanting to physically harm Jesus. They escalate the tension and violence. How does Jesus reciprocate? Jesus says, "I don't have a demon. I tell you the truth, you will not see death. My glory means nothing. And I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." As they are upping the ante, Jesus does not up the ante. Jesus continues a steady course of speaking the truth without verbal abuse, without violence, with love. He speaks the truth. Jesus doesn't escalate the conflict, but he doesn't back down either. He says hard things in love. I think there is a model for gospel witness for us here. Jesus is speaking the gospel to these people. They don't want to hear it, but he is persistent. Jesus displays love by continuing to share the truth and doing so without anger. If you've been sharing the gospel with someone in your life and it has been met with hostility, there's encouragement to persevere because you're in great company with Jesus. Persevere, sharing the truth in love. And I think this kind of Christ-like loving truth speaking can be applied in all arenas of our lives. All week we've been hearing about the tensions around North Korea. It feels like we're on a brink of a war. And then this weekend, we saw racist, supremacist tensions spill into violence and death in Charlottesville. If you don't think demonic, deadly things exist in our world, just turn on the TV. These are glaring examples where truth needs to be spoken in a gospel-like manner, in love, where we must not back away. Speaking in love, bringing the gospel, applying it to a broken world. Bringing the gospel to a broken world is not going to win you friends. It's going to create enemies for you. And we see that this is one of the central tragedies in this chapter, in chapter 8. Well, throughout this gospel, Jesus brings a message of truth, and he is misinterpreted, and he is denied, and he is hated. The Jews don't recognize Jesus as God. What this says is that any one of us can read this entire gospel, we can read this entire book, we can read this section over and over again and have the words memorized. We can hear these words, but we can miss it just the same. The great tragedy in this chapter is that temple going, Sabbath observing, nice clothes wearing, scripture knowing, righteous Jews, good believers, could not recognize God in the flesh. They cannot fathom Jesus as the expression of God's love for them. Their minds are so darkened that they call the Son of God demon-possessed. How dark is dark? The magnitude of what they're missing and how blind they are is just astonishing. The man standing before them is greater than their forefather Abraham. Not just by a little bit, infinitely so. He created Abraham. He created everything. It's the same God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. This is Yahweh. This is the great I Am. The same God who by his mighty arm led his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage. Same God that they've been celebrating at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's here. He's standing in front of them. He's speaking to them, but they don't recognize him. How tragic. What hits me is Jesus' relentlessness. And Jesus offers. He extends an offer to these people who are rejecting him and reviling him. He extends the type of offer that God did not extend to the patriarchs or the prophets. They never received these sorts of offers. If you obey my words, you will not see death. Only if they could hear and accept. Now, when Scripture speaks of death, it could be speaking about three kinds of death. One that comes to us easily is a physical type of death. We know what that means. A physical type of death, a spiritual death, and an eternal death. A physical death is our bodies at one point just give out, and if any of us live long enough, you might be a young whippersnapper, but it's coming. If this is news for any of you, it's coming. We're all going to die if we live long enough. We're not going to live forever. Yes, young ones over there, you're going to die too. Sorry to burst your bubble. The second type of death, a spiritual death, is actually our default starting point when we are born, until Jesus saves us by his grace. This is our default state since the fall of Adam and Eve. This is what Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 talks about, us being dead in our transgressions before we are made alive in Christ. So physical death, spiritual death, we have to be made alive in order to not be spiritually dead. And the third death is related closely to spiritual death. It is eternal death. This is confirmed on the day of judgment. Spiritual life, eternal life, spiritual death, eternal death are linked. And we saw that back in John chapter 5, verse 24, when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." So you can cross over from death to life. The promise that we see here that Jesus gives to his antagonist in chapter 8, verse 51, concerns not a physical death, but this spiritual and eternal death, or a spiritual and eternal life. What does this mean? If you're hearing this, it means that Jesus extends the offer of eternal life to you. If you keep Jesus' word, that is, if you obey his message, then you will never see death, eternal death. In Greek, there are several ways of saying to see, at least four different verbs used for what we say see in vision in English. And the one that's used here denotes an idea of a gaze, indicating a long protracted period of seeing something. You won't gaze on death. A believer doesn't gaze on eternal death. He's not in eternal death. He's not going to be seeing eternal death. Instead, you gaze forward to an unending life with Christ. If you belong to Jesus, physical death is not something harrowing. For those who obey Jesus, Jesus hits fast forward. When believers walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it is, in fact, just that, a valley of shadow, because we have crossed from death to life. Who can make these sorts of promises? Who can guarantee these sorts of promises? It can only be guaranteed by one in the entire universe, the Creator. And it just so happens to be that Jesus is the one that created everything. As chapter 8 comes to a close, we're confronted with one of the most audacious claims that Jesus has made thus far. And he lays out a choice: obey my word and live eternally, or reject my word and gaze at an eternity of death. Jesus is either a blasphemer, a crazy man, a demon-possessed man, a Samaritan lunatic, or he is who he says he is. He's God. If you are going to reckon with Jesus, those are your only options. Now, people, they want to somehow cherry-pick what they believe about Jesus. And like all of the nice behavioral things that Jesus taught, and ignore this obeying business. But that's not one of the options. Some will say, "Oh, I don't think Jesus is demon-possessed. I don't think he is a blasphemer. I don't think he needs to be stoned. That's too egregious. I'm not that extreme." In fact, you can think that Jesus is the cat's meow. You can think the nicest things about Jesus. You can say the nicest things about Jesus. Mahatma Gandhi did. He loved Jesus, conceptually. But there's a major difference between admiring Jesus and obeying him. Lots of people admire Jesus for all sorts of reasons. People love him for what kind of therapist he is, what kind of advice he gives, what kind of revolutionary he is. All sorts of reasons people love Jesus. But if you don't obey what Jesus says, you're still rejecting him. And it amounts to the same thing. Your life still ignores Jesus and you still live for your own glory. I could give you examples how even in the short term this leads to a joyless and dim life. Living for yourself doesn't get us anywhere. You're on the path of life. You know that you're on the path of life when you join Abraham in his rejoicing, in rejoicing over Jesus. When you hear Jesus say, I am, and you want to worship him, you want to glorify him as Almighty God, and your life's goal becomes obedience and adoration of Jesus. You do all you can to obey him, and when you do, you start tasting the real life. You really thrive. And you extrapolate obedience to Jesus for the rest of your life, and you have, even by human standards, a good life. Possibly. You may have a difficult life. You may be persecuted. But what you certainly have is a foretaste of eternal life. An eternity of gazing, delighting, and enjoying Jesus. An enjoyment that will never end. As you ponder that thought, may you rejoice and be glad in the thought of seeing Jesus reign forever and ever, eternally. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to love you more. Help us to show our love in obedience. Help us to abide in your word. And do what you desire for us to do. Lord, you deserve all of the honor and all of the glory and all of the praise. It all belongs to you. We ask for forgiveness when we give it to others or keep it for ourselves. Lord, help us to be selfless in the way that you are and give all glory to you for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.